Daniel chapter 6, as we give attention to the Word of God. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you greatly prosper. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. If you'd been privileged to live at the time of the earthly ministry of our Savior and had been included among his disciples, what question might you have put to Jesus? What matter do you struggle with that you would love for the Lord to have addressed? According to the gospel record, of course, the apostles did ask numerous questions of the Savior, but in every single case, they were prompted by a desire to understand something that Jesus had done or said that was puzzling to them. In every case, that is, except for one instance, there was one question where, according to the gospel record, the disciples explicitly asked Jesus to teach them on a particular subject of need. We read about it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." It's a remarkably disarming question, and one that you would have thought would have been very embarrassing to ask. I mean, here we're already in chapter 11, almost halfway through the gospel. You know, have you been with me so long that you don't know the most basic thing about the Christian life? Teach us to pray, Lord, just as John taught his disciples. It would be a little bit like, I don't know, an accountant asking, "Teach me to add." Or a physician, I wonder how you take temperatures. You know, these are things one ought to know. It's an essential ingredient. The disciples had already been used by Jesus in his ministry, yet they still needed desperately to learn how to pray, as do we. They needed to be taught afresh and much more deeply because prayer, quite frankly, contradicts so much of our fleshly nature and runs at cross purposes with the war plan of the enemy of our souls. It underlies, in terms of Satan's strategy for so many of his temptations, his design is not simply to give us a little illicit pleasure over which we might feel guilt. His design is to ruin us, and especially our relationship with God. And so frequently, almost invariably, the result of temptation is, in fact, to destroy our prayer life, communion between heaven and earth. Our main focus this morning will be on Daniel's prayer and its example for us. But before we get to it, I think it's fair to point out that once again, a lesson that has resurfaced in every single chapter appears yet again in chapter 6. It's the lesson of how we can be in the world and yet not of it. It's the lesson of Daniel's relationship to the political powers, the society in which he finds himself. In chapter 6, as it opens, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel, at this point, must have been well into his 80s and apparently recalled from retirement in order to serve in the new administration, Darius being the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire that followed the Babylonian Empire. The empire in which is the context for the previous chapters of the book. In most of the Old Testament, of course, we have stories that are located within Israel. And so the relationship between the various heroes of our faith and the administration, the government, is one that in many ways is not terribly applicable to our circumstance. If we look at David, for instance, David as a king, but functioning within Israel in its special status as a theocracy, David was required to act and do certain things that really would not be translatable to us. I mean, he was supposed to conduct a military policy that would put Israel at disadvantage. Israel was required to have lesser weapons, fewer armies, and all the rest to be at a disadvantage with respect to their enemies, so that it would always be clear, just as when David fought Goliath with just a sling and stones, it would always be clear that the battle was the Lord's. That's not a policy that I think we could sell to the current American administration, that we ought to have inferior weapons, we ought to hamstring captured horses, diminished number of chariots, you know, fewer tanks, you know, have just one to go against the Iraqi army, just to show God was deciding the battle. Well, as I say, there really are not a lot of lessons that apply from Israel's life as a theocracy to a modern common grace state such as the United States of America. But here in the book of Daniel, we do catch a glimpse. We have a window into how we ought to live when we are living in a non-theocracy, in a government which does not have God as its supreme king, in a culture indeed that represents the very antithesis of theocentric values. The questions for us, as for Daniel, when does conformity become compromise in this life that we find ourselves? When does collaboration become betrayal? What's Daniel doing being high up in the administration of an empire that actually was subjugating the Israelites, the Jews? How can we live in such a circumstance? And of course, the answer, well, to use New Testament categories, is that we have dual citizenship. You and I are to recognize ourselves as spiritual expatriates, living in a foreign land, called to a pilgrim lifestyle, that of resident aliens, or maybe even better, ambassadors of Christ, in a kingdom in which he is not the recognized Lord and Savior, to live as a counterculture. Daniel's life within the kingdoms of Babylon and now Medo-Persia can be interpreted in terms of a very interesting key that I don't know if some of you may have noticed. Having in previous years done a series in the book of Genesis, you may perhaps just catch a glimpse of this parallelism, extensive parallelism between Joseph, the hero at the end of the book of Genesis, and Daniel. In fact, there are 18 situational or verbal parallels between the story of Joseph and the story of Daniel. And there is a purpose in those parallels. Both Joseph and Daniel began their life in the Promised Land, but as young men, they were abducted, they were kidnapped. Joseph, of course, by his brothers, and Daniel by the conquering Babylonians. Secondly, both were taken from their families and deported to the land of their captivity. Joseph moved to Egypt. Daniel went to Babylon. Both end up serving in the royal court of the foreign country, where they spent the rest of their long lives. Joseph serving Pharaoh, Daniel serving the king first of Babylon and now of Medo-Persia. Daniel, well, Joseph, when he was kidnapped, he was placed under the authority of Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's eunuchs, the captain of the guard. The very same language is used for Daniel, who was placed under Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, and who is then identified, well, Arioch is identified as the commander, the captain of the king's guard. The vocabulary is parallel in the stories. Both Joseph and Daniel are described as handsome, which the Bible doesn't often bother to note. And both are given a new name by the foreign king. In the case of Joseph, he's called Zaphnath-Paneah, a name that hasn't caught on. Daniel likewise is given a new name, Belteshazzar. Neither Daniel nor Joseph eat from the table of the king. Joseph, we read, finds favor in the eyes of Potiphar and becomes his attendant, and the same kind of language and description is used of Daniel. Joseph proves wiser than all the wise men of Egypt. If you've been following along the story of Daniel, you know the same thing is true for him. The pagan king, Pharaoh, in the case of Joseph, the king of Babylon, in the case of Daniel, is troubled by nightmares and calls in all the wise men of the empire to interpret his dreams. In Joseph's case, none of the wise men can pull it off. In Daniel's case, none of the wise men can pull it off. And at last, the captive from Israel is then called in and comes to the rescue. And the hero of the story begins by acknowledging that, of course, in terms of his own personal abilities, he could never do this. He is not able to reveal the dream. But God will. There's a God in heaven, as Joseph said, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Daniel says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and so on. God has revealed to you what is about to happen. As a result of the successful interpretation, both heroes rise to a very prominent position of authority, indeed to second in command. Pharaoh asked about Joseph, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And then we read, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, since there's no one so discerning as wise as you, you'll be put in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Same thing with respect to Daniel, as you know. And then both were also falsely charged of corruption, which in fact then caused their lives to be put at risk. God rescued both from their potential fate of execution. Both in fact were uncompromisingly faithful to God and integrous in all of their dealings. Well, what's the point of the parallel other than just interest, a literary interest? Well, the point is that the whole book of Genesis is set out to help us see in Joseph a kind of an example par excellence of the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, which begins back way back in Genesis 12. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he says, I'm going to bless you so that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm going to bless you so you'll be a blessing. That you'll bless not just your fellow Israelites, but the whole world will be blessed through you. And Joseph, the climax of the story of Genesis, is like exhibit A of the principle. God blesses him. Now, I have to admit, it's a pretty funny-looking blessing to be kidnapped by your brothers, sold into slavery, thrown into prison, have long term there. And it's not the career path you or I would have chosen of blessing. But God turns all of the circumstances for good and ultimately uses Joseph for the saving of many lives. Same with Daniel. Daniel is a preeminent example of being the seed of Abraham, of being blessed in order to be a blessing. This is the programmatic text for God's people in exile. We read about it in the prophet Jeremiah that Daniel read. Daniel tells us he read from Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. Here's the key plan for when you're living in the world. It's in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Be a blessing. Bloom where you're planted. That's the plan. It's not to, you know, operate as a counter-revolutionary and overthrow the government. It's to be a blessing. You're out there with a purpose. You're ambassadors of Christ. Thrive. Prosper. invest yourself in the life to which God, get jobs working as accountants and whatever, and do well, and be a channel for blessing, and especially pray. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This describes what Daniel did. Verse 3 of our text. Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities, as the Pew Bible says. And literally says, because a spirit of excellence was in him. That's what the Aramaic text says. Because there was a spirit of excellence in him, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Is there a spirit of excellence in you? Well, surely the Holy Spirit is just that. He is the spirit of excellence. He brings excellence wherever he goes. Every heart he inhabits is a heart that is getting transformed into a life of excellence. So no wonder that even Joseph's detractors, doing their best to find the dirt that they could use to discredit him, have nothing to work with. They try their best. They tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He was competent. He's responsible. He's incorruptible. In addition, he also works hard. You know, not only is he successful, but he's invested. He works hard. He shows up early. He leaves late because he is so caring and conscientious in his work. And so a smear campaign against him is hopeless. Governments the world around are notable for the same problems. It was no different in ancient Medo-Persia. In verse 2, we are told it pleased Darius to appoint these satraps with three administrators over them. You have to have checks and balances, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. You know, graft, theft, it's your money. You know, people with sticky fingers with their hands in the pot. They had the same problem back then. And the hope was, at least by those who were jealous of Daniel, that anyone with the access to power and wealth that he had in his position would surely have misused it. And so they take the microscope to him. The auditors all come in to check the numbers. And he cannot be accused of any misdeed. Nothing to discredit him. It's once said of Harry Truman that he was so conscientious that though the President of the United States, when he would send from the Oval Office a personal letter wishing someone happy birthday, he would reimburse the General Accounting Office for the 3-cent stamp. I don't know that any president has done that since. But that was Daniel in a nutshell. That's our job. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Does that describe your purpose at Dunkin' Donuts or at BJ's or wherever you work? Does that look like you winning the respect of outsiders? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that will often happen. Jealousy, all the rest operating, you can't help that. But though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I often, when I read this, I remember, I don't pretend to be any great example of this, but when I was first in college, I had an opportunity during a summer to work for American Science and Engineering here in Boston, and I thought, wow, this is really like a dream come true. I was a physics major. They were working on improving the radar for Apollo landing projects on the moon, and I thought that would probably, well, in fact, I was shown all the equipment. I thought that's where I was going to be posted. I boasted to my roommates and friends from high school that this is what I was planning to do. Well, I showed up on the job first day and found out that the radar group didn't want anything to do with me. I'd been transferred to biology. And, that's all right. I show up at biology, and, well, my job was to clean the gerbil cages. It turned out American Science and Engineering was not only working on the moon landing, it was working on high school science projects that would be sold with textbooks and so on, and a part of it was providing high schools of America with gerbils. There was a room two or three times the size of the sanctuary filled with gerbil cages. And behind, in one wall, there was like this glass window in which sat my supervisor. And he, in an elevated position, could look out and see an empty room except for gerbil cages in Gordon Hugenberger. And I was so depressed, I was hoping no one would ask me how the job was going. But all I did, gerbil cage, all day long, cleaning gerbil cages, morning to night. And in my devotions, I came to this passage in 1 Peter about, trying to live good lives among pagans so you win their approval, even if in this life they don't notice. In the life to come, they'll have to admit that, they'll glorify God for what they saw you doing. So I kind of got into contests with myself. I'd take shorter and shorter lunch breaks. I'd go faster and faster. See, make the gerbils the spiffiest, cleanest little gerbils you could imagine. And this went on half the summer, and my supervisor every once in a while would look up from a magazine he was reading just to see how I was doing. And one day, anyway, the supervisor happened to come in. I didn't notice this. He was watching me look like a raving banshee cleaning gerbil cages while he came upon my supervisor reading a magazine. The next day, I was transferred to the physics department to work on experiments for high school, much more interesting stuff, and my supervisor was cleaning gerbil cages. It was one of the rare cases where God allowed judgment to occur right here in this life, and I was grateful. I'm not necessarily commending the attitude of my heart at the time, but I am urging that, like Daniel, we would be integrous in our work and hard work, diligent, enough so that even someone as spiritually obtuse as Darius will notice. I mean, you really have to kind of go the extra mile, or they won't notice. Jesus tells us to go the extra mile, actually in a similar context, over-obeying what the government could rightly do with its right of impressment, where they could, part of the postal service, the UPS system of the Roman world, was to impress individuals to take a package for 1 mile. He said, go two. No one was asked to go two. You go two. Over obey. So he'll notice that you must be operating according to other rules. You're citizens of another kingdom, working to please not the emperor of Rome, but the emperor of the universe, the king of heaven. Daniel had such an attitude. Where did it all come from? Well, of course, it's his relationship with God. Where did that come from? What nurtured that? Well, it's this life of prayer, this habit of prayer. The habit of prayer that begins by reminding ourselves of who it is we pray to. The other lesson you can't miss, any child sees it in this text, is that we worship a God of the supernatural. We worship a God of the miraculous. A God who is utterly sovereign, infinitely resourceful, incomprehensibly powerful. That's the one we just prayed to. Prayer is not a spiritualized form of resignation. It's not what Dr. Herbert Benson calls the relaxation response. Real prayer is anything but relaxing. Look at Jesus anguishing in his prayers in Gethsemane with sweat like drops of blood coming from his forehead. His blood pressure wasn't going down, it was going skyrocketing. Because real prayer is not simply accepting whatever's happening. Instead, it's rebellion against the status quo. It's not auto-suggestion, talking yourself into just going along to get along. It's subverting the current world order as you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're rebels. We're not willing to make our peace with our own lives, much less all the stuff we see around us. We want God to transform it, change it. And so we plead with him. And what energizes us in praying such impossible prayers is that we know a God who can do the impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God says in Genesis 18, "I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you, we read in Jeremiah 32. God can do it. You do not have because you do not ask. God, James chapter 4, verse 2, tells us. And so God, the God we worship, that God reveals himself in our text as the God who can stop the mouths of lions. Is that the kind of God you pray to? A God who can rescue us even from hungry lions. Well, you might wonder, maybe there was something wrong with the lions. Maybe they were elderly, feeble lions, toothless ones, ones that had been drugged or maybe overfed the day before. So they were just lolling around there at the bottom of the den. Well, our text says that once Daniel was rescued, the king, so furious, took Daniel's false accusers and visited on them the penalty he had hoped to they'd hoped to visit on Daniel. They're thrown in the lion's den, and before they hit the floor, the lions, who were famished, just starving, devoured them, crushing their bones. These were hungry lions. The text tells us it's the power of the living God. Indeed, he's confessed in the words of Darius, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end." The living God is one of these favorite titles for God in the Bible, and it's often in the context of idolatry. You have, for example, in Jeremiah 10, a long description of how craftsmen, you know, cut down trees and plate things with gold and put clothes on them, and then they worship the stupid thing. And then, in contrast, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God," as opposed to that stick of wood. "He's the eternal king. When he's angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell the idolaters this: their gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But the God who made the earth by his power, who founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out his hands by his understanding, when he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from one end of the earth to the other. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them." That's who the living God is. He's the living God as opposed to the idols, the wishful thinking of the nations, the philosophers' gods who exist as nothing more than the figment of one's imagination. If that's the God you pray to, he's the God you will pray to, because he can do it. He is the God of miracle-working power. And then Daniel's prayer. When the plot to muckrake and to assassinate his character failed, then his enemies resorted to attacking him through his faith. They twisted the arm of Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians, in order to enforce a law that really ran counter to what had been Darius's policy of toleration. Darius, whose other name is Cyrus, actually. The last verse in this chapter is perhaps not best translated in our Pew Bible, where it says, "Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Actually, That could also be, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is during the reign of Cyrus the Persian, because in fact Darius was his Babylonian throne name. Anyway, what we know about Darius, or Cyrus the Persian, this great king of the ancient empire that sits where the modern nation of Iran is he bequeathed to the entire world the notion of religious freedom. We actually have a decree that was found at the end of the 19th century, housed now in the British Museum, the so-called Decree of Cyrus, where he offers the promise to all of his subject people, the fact that he would respect their religious practices. He helped to endow all of their temples. He allowed all the captive peoples under the Babylonians to return home and to rebuild their temples. He did it for Israel and he did it for the rest. And so the law that these administrators are coaxing the king into signing actually runs counter to what became his practice. Now, maybe it was a boomerang that he was so infuriated by being manipulated by them that, in fact, he then went all the way and said, that's it. Now everyone's going to respect the God of Daniel. In fact, they're going to respect all the gods. It's a tragedy that modern Iran, the nation that gave the world this principle of religious freedom, has now removed it from its own people. A conversion from Islam within the nation of Iran is a capitally punishable offense. Religious minorities are persecuted and suffer all kinds of hardship because of it. But not so in the days of Daniel and following. In any case, they made this rule, and behind it, to try to catch Daniel, they thought they really had him. They thought that he wouldn't be able to stand to go without prayer for 30 days. They actually misjudged him. He couldn't go without prayer for one day. How long could you go? Let's say that, you know, somehow or other the Supreme Judicial Court decide the separation of church and state means you got to get separated from your prayer life. And they create some crazy law. How long do you think you could hold out if it were illegal to pray? In fact, if they made it a capitally, well, maybe, how about life in prison? They don't do capital punishment. Life in prison if they catch you. Well, you say, well, I might pray, but maybe I wouldn't pray so openly. What's with Daniel for his open prayer? Well, he prays three times a day. That's going to increase the likelihood of being caught. In the Psalms, we learn that that's a sign, by the way, of the most intense prayer, Psalm 55, morning, noon, and night. That's the kind of prayer Jesus prayed in Gethsemane when he came back a third time and prayed the same thing. It's a sign of some really intense prayer. This isn't just, now I lay me down to sleep, or God is good, God is great, let us thank him for our food, amen. I don't think that's the kind of prayer that would have gotten Satan moving to inspire this decree to attack prayer. In fact, the text tells us that he prayed in such a way that he was easily caught. He went to the upper room and where the windows faced Jerusalem, much perhaps as you might compare Muslims praying toward Mecca. You say, what's this praying toward Jerusalem? Maybe this is superstition. Actually, it's the key. In 1 Kings chapter 8, God promised when the temple was built, as Solomon was praying the dedication on the temple, he said, I know your people are going to rebel, but if they rebel in such a way that you send them out into captivity, 1 Kings 8, verse 46, when they sin against you, and there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away and near, just as happened to Daniel. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you, toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, toward the temple I have built for your name. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they've committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. The reason Daniel is praying toward Jerusalem is he's cashing in on that promise in 1 Kings 8. It isn't just superstition. And the prayer he's praying, we know what the prayer is. As soon as he got out of the lion's den, said thank you very much to Darius, he makes a beeline for the window. And in Daniel chapter 9, we see and hear the prayer he prayed. What's the prayer that you would risk your life for? Daniel 9 tells us. It's in that first year of Darius. In the first year, I read from Jeremiah. I knew what was happening. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. Lord, you're righteous, but this day our faces are covered with shame. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, just like Solomon reminded them, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we've done wrong. O God, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill toward which he's looking. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes. See the desolation of the city. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your name's sake. O my God, do not delay. That's the prayer for which Daniel was ready to risk his life. It's the prayer of intercession for his people, and it's the reminder to us of our own ministry of intercession. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Pray for the Shively's as they go from this place. Pray for the other families of the church. Pray for those in your small group who need God's blessing and help. Pray for the progress of the gospel, for the missionaries that have gone out from this church, for those who are international professionals taking their skills to other more needy places where the gospel has not been heard. Pray. If Christianity is what the Bible says it is, if prayer is what it says it is, if there's a privilege of affecting God and man and history and current events, then let's get with it and pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to follow this powerful example of Daniel, a man whose life is the proof of your sovereign, invincible power and authority, whose life of prayer is an example that rebukes us and convicts us of our own prayerlessness. Help us to follow his example in praying great confessions of sin and great intercessions for your blessing upon the kingdom work at which you are engaged, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.